Matthew chapter number 3 this morning is where we will find our scripture reading and our time for studying together, Matthew chapter number 3. And I think you could, over the back half of this chapter, you could write this: well, I didn't see that coming. I didn't see it happening like that. And really, that's kind of the aim of the back half of this text, and also the aim for our discussion this morning. What do we do when God acts in unexpected ways? How do we balance that? How do we live through that? How do we make good decisions? How do we keep our eyes on Christ? When something happens in our life That is clearly of God and what God wants, but is unexpected nonetheless. What we began talking about in Matthew chapter 3 last week, John the Baptist has come onto the scene, and he is preaching, and he's not tippy-toeing, right? I mean, this is not powder puff preaching. I mean, John is telling it like it is, right? And he's calling people to do one thing. He's calling people to repent. That's what the text tells us. He's saying, turn from your sin. Turn from the world and turn to God. Turn from the way that you see it and see it the way that God wants it to be seen. And he's preaching it this way. And John has been preaching this way now for several weeks and months. And many people have left Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the Bible tells us, the surrounding regions. They've gone out to the wilderness where John has set up shop, and they're listening to John as he is preaching. And John's fame and John's popularity and word about John's preaching is growing, it's increasing. So much so that even the religious rite of the day, right? The people who went to church every week, even they hear that John is out there in the wilderness preaching in the tent, and so they go out to hear what John has to say. And when they get there, they hear John preaching this. And he says things to them, like as he's preaching, he sees these the religious rite kind of gathered over here, and he says, hey, even you, You who are hiding in the grass, you snakes, you vipers, you whited walls, right? That is absolutely not a compliment, in case you're wondering, right? He says, even you need to repent, and you need to be baptized. And so John is saying it like it is, and people are enjoying that, and hundreds, and maybe even thousands of people are coming out to hear John preach. And one day, word travels through the hills of Galilee to a little village in Nazareth, and word of John's baptizing ministry falls onto the ears of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what you need to know is that Jesus came onto the scene in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, and we read that story in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, where Jesus is born. And there's all this excitement around Jesus' birth. The wise men come, the shepherds come, you have the angels singing, you have even Herod who's looking out, he's trying to find this Jesus. And then God warns Joseph in a dream to take Jesus to Egypt, and so Joseph does. And so it's been 30 years now. It's been 30 years since anything has happened. Jesus has lived his life. The Bible tells us in the book of Luke that Jesus grew, that Jesus increased in all wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Right? So Jesus is born. Here's the baby. A lot of excitement. And then 30 years of Jesus just doing this, just working his job, doing what God's asked him to do, fulfilling the purpose of God. Going about his routine. By the way, can I take a time out, pull the car over, and just talk for a second? Let's pull the car over and let me just talk to you. There is something extraordinary in doing just ordinary, faithful deeds. There is something extraordinary in just being ordinary and being faithful in what God has asked you to do. There's something extraordinary about being faithful to your wife for 50 years. I thought we were in church this morning. I thought that would get a louder. that would get a better response than that. There's something extraordinary about being faithful to your husband for 50 years. Okay, you're catching on. We'll get there by the end of the sermon today. There's something extraordinary about just being ordinary, about just being faithful. Moreover, it is required of a man, or is required of a steward, that a man be found faithful. This is what is expected. This is what is asked. It's just something extraordinary about someone who just commits to being faithful to the house of the Lord. There's something extraordinary about a family that commits to being faithful to church. There's something extraordinary about just committing to be faithful. You don't have to like it, so we'll jump back in the car. We'll pull the car back on the road, and we'll get going down the street. Jesus is just, he's just doing what God has asked him to do for 30 years in the middle of nowhere. Because can you imagine that for a second? All the power of the universe building rocking chairs for 30 years. All the power of the universe just being the son of a carpenter for 30 years. All the power of the universe just doing the job that's right in front of him. What job is right in front of you that you just need to do? You just need to do. Here comes John onto the scene. Jesus hears of John baptizing ministry and all the crowds going out to see him. And this is special. Jesus leaves Nazareth and he marches his way out to the wilderness. Now what you need to know about that is he didn't go jump in his Lexus and take a 10-minute drive down the road and pick up In-N-Out on the way. Jesus leaves Nazareth, and he travels 70 miles out into the wilderness. Jesus leaves Nazareth, and on a carpenter's salary, travels 70 miles out to see John as John is baptizing people there in the River Jordan. And when he gets there, he asks John a question. It starts in verse number 11. Then, or verse number 13. Then, Jesus cometh from Galilee to Jordan unto John. What's the next phrase say? To be baptized of him. And Jesus travels 70 miles to John, who is baptizing people at the Jordan, in order to have John baptize him. Okay, so what's the meaning of this? What's the meaning of Jesus' baptism in these four verses? What are we meant to learn? What are we meant to see from John? What are we meant to see from Christ? And what are we meant to see from God? Okay, so those are the three ideas that we're going to kind of unpack. What are we meant to learn about John? What are we meant to learn about from the Lord Jesus Christ? And what are we meant to learn about our God through this? And here's the first. I want you to see this. This is John's aversion. John's aversion. Or maybe you'd understand it this way. John's reluctance. John says, no. Jesus comes down to the river. He comes over the hill. Maybe John's down in the water. He's baptizing people. He sees Jesus, right? And in Luke, we're told that when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus comes to John and says, "John, I want you to baptize me." But look at verse 14. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, or I need you to baptize me. So why in the world would you come ask me? Why comest thou to me? He says, I need to be baptized of you, not you baptized of me. Okay, well, here's what you need to know. John has been baptizing hundreds of people, maybe thousands. John has been declaring this message for a long time in boldness and without intimidation. John has been standing, and he's even called out the religious right of the day. You guys up there on the hill, you snakes, you vipers, you with supposed religiousness, even you need to come down into the water, and you need to repent of your sin, and you need to be baptized. Okay, so John is not afraid. That's what I'm trying to tell you. John's not scared. That's what I'm trying to say. He's the entire picture of someone who is not afraid, right? He's got the camel skin. He's got the leather belt. He's got the eating of the honey and of the locust. I mean, he is the picture of someone who is not easily manipulated. He is the picture of someone who is not easily intimidated. He calls it like it is. And you can even fast forward John's life, and just a couple months removed from this passage here, John finds himself in prison because he calls Herod out for committing incest with his 15-year-old niece. And that act of John calling out Herod, saying, "You are wrong for doing that. You are a murderer, you are an adulterer, you're an incestor." He says that act, that calling out, lands John in prison. And what Herod's wife asks for her birthday present, is to have John's head put on a platter. And so Herod goes down into the prison, sits across the jail cell, and he says, "John, I just want to listen to you talk for a little while because you amuse me. So tell me what you think about me." And John says, "I'll tell you what I think about you. You're an adulterer and you're a murderer. You've committed incest. You're a vile person and you need to repent to God." And Herod sits, sips his cup of tea, laughs and says, "This guy is so funny. But my wife wants your head for a birthday present, so see you later." John is not afraid. When you read verse 14, "But John forbade him," it's not because John is afraid. It's not because John is scared. It's because John is changed. There is something about the Lord Jesus Christ that changes John, that changes the message of John, that changes the way John sees himself, that changes John's mission, that changes John's purpose. When Jesus shows up, John says, no, I need to sit down and let you talk. I need to sit down and let you work. I'm just a voice, but you're the word. I need to sit down and we all need to listen to you. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." He says, we've got this all backwards. Here it is, John's aversion, John's reluctance. John has the right perspective. You say, "Dave, why is John saying, don't let me baptize you, but you baptize me"? Why would John say that? It's because John has the right perspective of himself. You say, "What's that perspective?" Look at verse 11. About halfway through the verse, "There's someone who's coming after me that is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." John has the right perspective on himself. He's not lifted up with pride. He's not lifted up with arrogance. He's not lifted up with his own strength. Here's John's word. John's word is, "I am weak, but Christ is strong. I am not enough, but Christ is enough. I am not capable, but Christ is more than capable. I can't. He can." This is the message of Christianity. This is the essence of the message of Christianity, that you and I are not enough, and God alone is enough. That you and I are not enough, but God alone is enough. It is only Christ. It is all Christ, and it is Christ all alone. It is God or it is nothing. You feel that way in your life? I mean, you feel that way this morning? It is God or it is nothing. I mean, when it comes to my parenting, it is God or nothing. When it comes to my decision making, it's God or nothing. When it comes to my relationship with Amanda, it's God or nothing. When it comes to my work, my pastoring, my career, it is God or it is nothing. When it comes to this church, it is God or it is nothing. When we think we're strong, we should take heed and lest we fall. It's the person who thinks that they don't have a problem that has a problem. The person who thinks they've got it all together is the one who does not have it all together. It is what John is saying. John is saying, "I am not worthy to baptize you. I'm not even worthy to carry your shoes." Carrying the shoes was given to the lowest, lowest, lowest slave. I mean, you had to do something really bad to have to carry the shoes of your master. And John says, "Me, compared to him, I am not worthy even to carry his shoes." John recognizes that he is weak and Christ alone is strong. John recognizes that he is weak and Christ alone is strong. When it comes to your salvation, if you have anything in yourself where you think it is you, you're wrong. It's all Christ and only Christ. The only thing we contribute is our own weakness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9 and 10. He says, I am weak and I will glory in my weakness. I am not strong and I will glory in the strength that Christ alone has. I am not enough and I recognize that Christ alone is enough. That's the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is if you think that you are weak, then you are more than welcome to come. Here's one of the problems. One of the problems is sometimes when you come to church, you have this idea that you have to have it all together because it looks like everybody else has it all together. Sometimes when you come to church, the idea is you have to look like you have it all together because it looks like everyone else has it all together. And we put the church face on. And we get our cute little angels with us. Oh, they're so cute and loving. Our children are perfect for about 2 minutes out of every day. And when you come to church, you just want to make sure that those 2 minutes happen at church. And it's easy to sit in a room like this and think everybody else in this room has it all together. I'm the only one struggling. I'm the only one not worthy. I'm the only one weak. But I'm here to tell you the message of Christianity is we're all weak and Christ is strong. The message of Christianity, the essence of the gospel is we are weak. None of us are enough. None of us are strong enough. None of us are tough enough. Not a person in the room is capable. God alone is capable. And any good thing in me is because of Christ. That's what Paul says. It's the right perspective on life. I mean, this is what I like to do in my life. Anything good is because I did it, and anything bad is because no one listened to me. And if everyone would have listened to me, then it wouldn't have been as bad as I said it was going to be, but it's bad because you didn't listen to me. And that's the way most people choose to do life. Most people go through life thinking, I did this on my own. I got myself here. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm strong enough. I'm capable enough. I did this. I got here. But no, friend, the message of Christianity is quite different. It is all God. It is only God. And it is God alone. John sees that. Paul sees that. Oh, that we would see that. We are weak. Christ is strong. I'm not capable, but God is capable. I have failures. John is well aware of his failures. He's standing here in the face of Christ, and he's saying, I'm a failure, and you're the fulfillment of all that is to come. You baptize me. He falls on his face in front of God. John has the right perspective. But I want to be careful here because there's this tendency to develop the Eeyore mentality when it comes to our relationship with God. You remember Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh? You say, I thought we came to church. Why are we talking about Winnie the Pooh? You remember how Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh was? Everything was bad. Everything was terrible. Poor me. Oh, it's going to be bad. The sun's shining. Yeah, I'll get a sunburn. The rain's coming. Oh, yeah, well, I'll get soaking wet. Everything's terrible, right? And it's easy in Christianity to develop that guilt-driven relationship. Poor me. I'm bad. I'm weak. And here's John. I'm weak. I don't need to be baptized. You have loved what Jesus says to him. Look at verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill. John has the right perspective on himself. I'm weak. Christ is strong. But also John opens himself to the right purpose that God has for him in his life. Here's what God is saying. God is saying, you're right, John. You are weak. And it's precisely because you realize that you are weak that God will use you. It's because you are weak and you see your weakness, that is the reason why God wants to use you. Because God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Contrast John with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious right of the day. Here's the religious right. We are so strong and so good and so righteous and so qualified, and we have no problems. Everyone else has problems, but we don't. And what's God's message to them? God's message to that crowd is, you are not able to understand the words that I speak to you. And God's message to John, who falls on his face and says, I'm weak, I'm not capable, God says, that's exactly what makes you capable. Listen, God demands more of John because he sees more in John. God demands more of John because he sees more in John. God asks more of you. Not because you are strong. No, we are well aware of our own weakness. God asks more of us because he sees more in us. And what he is doing and what he is accomplishing and what he is working and what he is purposing in his life is according to his own plan and his own reason. Listen, this isn't about John. This is about Christ. This isn't about John and his ministry. This is about Christ and the kicking off of his ministry. He's come to save the world, and John just gets to be a part of it. Jesus is saying, I'm doing something, and it's according to God's plan for us, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. John, this is part of the plan. This is part of the plan. And God is working in John's life. God's moving in John's life. Why? Because God sees more in John's life. Though it doesn't look like it, because it's been 30 years of nothing, right? It's been 30 years of a carpenter shop. It's been 30 years for John in the wilderness. Though it doesn't look like it, Jesus is the center of everything. This was happening here. Why was John's ministry a success? Because Jesus was about to start his. And though it doesn't look like it, Jesus is the center of everything that is happening. Think back to the Christmas story. Think back to Caesar exacting a tax on the entire world. All of Rome is taxed. Why? Why is all the world taxed by Rome? Here's why. Because God wants to get Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth and to Bethlehem. And the only way he can get Joseph and Mary to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem is to send a tax that involves Joseph, or that includes Joseph moving to Bethlehem. The world is taxed because God wanted Joseph in Bethlehem so that it could be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that thou, O Bethlehem, though thou art least, oh, I'm sending my son through you. Why is John a success? John is only a success because Christ is launching his ministry in this world. John is a success, and God uses John in order that he might simply prepare the way for Christ. That's it. That Jesus is the center of everything. John's baptism of Jesus, though, it doesn't just end there. But it also gives John the promise that John did everything God asked him to do. It's perspective. It's purpose, and it's a promise. It's perspective, it's purpose, and it's a promise that John did everything that God asked John to do. John, you got one job. Prepare the way for the Lamb of God. And when the Lamb of God comes, John, you're done. You know what happens to John just months from this event? John's the most popular preacher in the world. He's like the Billy Graham of the day. He's like the David Delaney. No, I'm sorry, wrong guy. John's the most popular preacher in the world. And in months from now, he'll be thrown in prison and he'll have his head taken. Just months. Why? Why does John go from the most popular person in the world to literally not even existing within the year? Because his purpose was fulfilled. And God had a job for John to do. John did the job. And that job was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a job that God has given you to do. Do the job. Do the job. You say, well, I don't think I have a job because I'm unqualified or I'm not worthy. I'm a failure. I'm weak. I'm messed up along the way, whatever it may be. No, no, listen. If you're taking breath in your lungs, God has a reason for you to live. God has a reason for you to live. God has a reason for you to be there, someone for you to encourage, a way to give, a way to support, a way to show care, a way to give encouragement. God has something for you to do. And it suffer us. It behooves us to fulfill the reason why God has left us here. And God is not done with you. And God has a plan for you. And you will not leave this earth until it is appointed for you and for me to leave. But what you also need to know is that you and me, you and I, we have an appointment in which we will leave. So let's do all that we can for God and good while we can. You imagine John sitting in that jail cell? You can see it, can't you? I mean, just months ago, he was the most popular preacher in the world. And now he sits in a jail cell all alone. The only thing that we're told about is that there are two of John's servants who come and they minister to John. And the only reason we know that is because those two servants go and they talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask Christ, John wants to know, when you were baptized of him, was that about your messiahship? And Jesus says to those two servants, you go tell John that I am doing everything that Isaiah, the prophet, said I would do. Imagine John, right? He knows he's weeks away from being executed. He has two servants, and that's it, who care about him. The rest of the world has forgotten him. And you can see how easy it would be for John to be filled with doubt, for John to be discouraged, for John to be confused, for John to be frustrated, that what I thought was going to happen isn't happening the way I thought it was going to happen. You can see that, can't you? And then I think the Holy Spirit of God encouraged John's heart with this. But you did what you were supposed to do. Jesus came to your preaching service and was baptized of you. What an affirmation of John's ministry. What an encouragement for John's life. And what an encouragement for ours. Hey, please God. That's all that really matters. You want to know the full duty of man? That's what Solomon says at the end of Ecclesiastes. You want to know the whole job of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. And this is it. Nothing else matters. You do what God asks you to do, and nothing else matters in this life. But you do what God asks you to do, and those who desire to do what God wants them to do as well, they'll see that and they'll appreciate it. Hey, John's aversion, John's reluctance. Not just that, but Jesus' application. Why is Jesus baptized? Can I go faster? Why is Jesus baptized? Well, baptism in this passage of Scripture, the word baptism literally means immersion. It means to dunk, okay? It's why when we baptize, the method of baptism that we use is a large tank. It looks like a jacuzzi or a hot tub. It doesn't feel like it, but it looks like it. And then what we do is we dunk or we immerse, we submerge down into the water, and then we bring out. And the reason why we baptize, other denominations do other different ways, the reason why we baptize that way is because that's the way that John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. He immersed him, right? So he's John the baptizer is really exactly what that phrase means. John the baptizer, right? And or John the dunker, but the baptizer sounds cooler, so they went with that one instead of John the Dunker. I would have preferred Dunker. We'd be Dunkist this morning. That's what we would be, right? So it's John the baptizer, John the Baptist. That's what it means, right? So the question is, why was Jesus baptized? Okay, so if John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance, which is what he said it was, why was Jesus baptized? Because Jesus doesn't need to repent. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is blameless. Jesus is faultless. Why is Jesus baptized? Well, Jesus is baptized as a way of showing the importance of what baptism is. Why should we be baptized? Why were you baptized?
I don't know. Because I went to church and the preacher told me to, right?
So let me give them to you fast, okay? Why? What is the application for you, for me, for us as a church? What is the application of baptism? Here it is. Baptism is associated with the confession of sin. Baptism is associated with the confession of sin. John's baptism was different than everyone else's baptism in the day. In their day, the day of Judaism, baptism was a way of converting to Judaism. So the way that you were welcomed into Israel's family was for you to be baptized, right? So when you were baptized, you were leaving your pagan way, your heathen way, and you were converting to the way of Israel or to the way of Judaism. But John's baptism isn't a way of converting. Baptism is never a means of conversion. Baptism is never a means of conversion. Baptism doesn't save anyone. Baptism doesn't convert the soul. Baptism doesn't save the soul. Baptism is not a means of conversion. Baptism is a picture of what confession of sin means. It is associated with the confession of sin. So John says, repent and be baptized. Repent in your heart, but be baptized with your life. Repent spiritually and be baptized physically. The way we will know that you are turning from your sin is because you came forward and were baptized. That's what he's saying. So repent, baptism then is associated with a confession of sin. Baptism is a picture that you are agreeing with God on the fact that you are a sinner. Okay, number two. I said I was going to go fast and I took long on that one. Number two, baptism is associated with repentance. Repent, first, and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So the way that you show the world that you are turning from sin to God is to be baptized. Because we can't see your heart. We can listen to it, but we can't see it. When we cut you open, all we're going to see is an organ. We're not going to see the emotional side anyway, right? So the way you show that you have repented, turned from your way to God, is by baptism. It is for those, baptism is reserved for those who have turned from the world and to God through faith. Number three, baptism is associated with faith. Baptism is associated with faith. Sometimes in Mark or in Acts, you'll read simultaneously where they'll say, repent, or they'll say, believe and be baptized. Right? And some have taken that phrase, those verses, and they've misconstrued those verses to mean that in order for you to have your soul converted, in order for you to have your relationship made right with God, that you must do both of those things. You must repent and be baptized. They're both equal, but they're not. No, it's believe, and then as a sign of the belief, be baptized. Believe and be baptized, right? So it's saying as proof of the faith that you have, as proof of where you are appropriating your faith, be baptized. The emphasis cannot be on baptism. Because if you must be baptized in order to be saved, then you must do something to contribute to your salvation. And anytime you add anything to what you must do in order to be saved, you are adding a work to your salvation. And it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We don't add anything to salvation. Jesus plus anything equals nothing when it comes to our salvation. Believe, have faith in God, and as a testimony of that faith, you must also be baptized. So baptism then is a picture of where you are putting your faith. Baptism next. Baptism is also associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what happens here. Jesus goes down into the water, right? Verse 16. And as he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. He saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. Baptism associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. You are not baptized in the tank and then also baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. No, you receive the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. Some would teach opposite, but the scripture would teach it this way, that when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and believed, that at that same moment of justification, at that moment of belief, God implanted His Holy Spirit inside of you, and you were completely converted at that moment. And God's Spirit took up residence in your heart. That until then, you were dead. You were dead in your trespass and sin. Until at the moment of belief, when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gave you all the Holy Spirit that you would ever need for the rest of your life. So you must not believe and then be baptized and then sometime later on down the road, get the Holy Spirit and evidence that by speaking in a language that no one knows. That would be against the teaching of the Scripture. The teaching of the Scripture would say, no, when you believe, at the moment of belief, you are then converted and given the Holy Spirit of God. And baptism is a showing of that. Baptism is a display of that. So baptism is associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Baptism is associated with being a follower of Christ. Matthew chapter 28. It's a sign that marks you publicly. It is a sign that marks you publicly. I belong to God. I belong to Christ. It is a sign that you are associated with the Holy Spirit of God, or that you are associated as a follower of God. This is what Jesus says. He tells them, you go into all the world and you teach what I've taught you and you show them the way and you obey my word and baptize them. So that it might be a sign. That it might be an indicator, that it can be a testimony that you have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So only professing Christians should be baptized. And baptized people are only those who have professed faith in Christ. So only professed Christians should be baptized. And only those who are baptized are professing, and those who are baptized are professing believers in Christ. Next, baptism is associated with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is what he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Baptism is a sign of Christ being buried into the grave and then being raised from the dead. Right? So some would teach this, that the water is a way that your sin is washed away. But not if baptism is a sign of Christ's death. Right? Baptism is a sign of Christ's death. And the reason we use water is because if we buried you in dirt, you would die by the time we got you up. So water is a picture of the dirt. And when you are buried back, you're buried into the water, you're immersed into the water, you're laid into the water, it is you are alive without Christ, you are dead in Christ, and then you are raised to walk in newness of life. And we use water because we can't use dirt. We want good members, members who are alive and who will participate and will sing and will give. And if we use dirt, we'd kill every one of you. Okay? The water doesn't wash away your sin. Christ's blood washes away sin. That's what the choir sang about. Oh, the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Christ can wash away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's not without the drinking of water, there's no remission of sin. No. No, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Christ's blood is what removes your sin. And water is a picture of the dirt that they laid Christ into and then Christ walked out of. Baptism is a picture of the life, death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you are baptized, what you are saying is, I am dead with Christ and I now live the life I have with Christ. The life I live, it is not my own, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who came and died for me. This is why it is important for you to be baptized. Here, baptism, last one, is associated with the church. Baptism is one of the ordinances given to the church. Why don't we just have random times where we can just, you know, hey, do you want to believe? Let's go walk down to the water. Let's go get baptized. Why can't anybody baptize anybody at any time? And here's why. Because it is an ordinance, like the Lord's Supper, that was given to the local church. That this is a way in which the ordinance is simply a display. Like, this is the job. You're to teach the Word of God, and you're to display the Son of God through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. Christ, His body was broken, His blood was shed, He was buried, and then He raised to walk newness of life. And what we do as a church when we baptize someone is we say, corporately, we are saying, this is what we believe. Christ was buried and Christ rose from the grave, and the life that we have when we walk out of that baptistry, the life that we have because and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' application for us. This is, if you're here this morning, you say, well, I've never been baptized. I've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Our encouragement to you this morning would be that today is a great day for you to be baptized. Let me take all your excuses away. We have outfit back there for you ready to wear. It's not pretty, but there's an outfit nonetheless. Probably not going to wear it down the runway or anything like that, but it's an outfit nonetheless. We have water. It's nice and warm. We have hair care products. We have makeup. Whatever you need, we'll get it ready for you right now. Some of you don't need any hair care products because you're bald on the top, so it's even better for you. If you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, the first step is to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. To identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps for you this morning, there's been a time in your life where you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your soul has been your sin has been forgiven. Your soul has been converted. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. But on the outside, there's the identifying, the associating of these things with baptism that you should probably still do. Last one, verse number 17, and then we'll go. Verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does baptism have to do with God approving of Jesus' ministry? What does baptism have to do with God saying at this moment, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased? It does four things for us. First, it identifies Christ. This is my Son. There are those who would say, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus profess to be God's Son, and nowhere in the Bible does God profess that Jesus is His Son. He's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. He's a good man. No, right here. Here's what He says. This is my beloved Son. It doesn't get any more plain than that. It's about as simple as you can make it. Okay, in the Greek, the phrase, this is my beloved Son, in the Greek, that means this. This is my beloved Son. You know the one that I said I was going to send? This is Him. Here He comes. John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. This is what He's here to do. This is God identifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this, look no longer. This is Him. This is the one I promised to send. This is the Messiah. This is the one that the entire Old Testament points to. This is Him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Why is God now sending His Son? Here's God's Son. Okay, fine. Here's God's Son. Jesus is coming into the world. Jesus is God's Son. But why now? Why is God sending Jesus into the world at this point, at this time? And here's the reason. If you go over to verse number 12, you'll see. Verse number 12. At the end of verse number 11, someone's coming after me whose fan is in his hand, and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse number 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's the identity of Christ, but it's the judgment on Christ. Here's why. Why is God sending his son into the world at this point? Here's why. Because judgment was coming. The whole image of verse number 12, whose fan is in his hand, he thoroughly will purge his floor, he'll gather the wheat into the garner. So what they would do is they'd go out to the harvest, they would gather all the harvest in, they would bring it into the barn, they would bring an ox, and they would have the oxen march on top of the wheat. And they would trample the harvest down under there. And then they would go in, they would take a large fork and a winnowing fork, and they would stab there's this huge pile of wheat or harvest on the ground. They would stab it in the ground, and they would throw it up in the air. And when they throw it up into the air, the wind would blow away the chaff or the husk or the grass or the dead stuff. The wind would blow that away, and then only the grain, which was heavy, would fall to the ground. So they would take the fork, they would stab it in the ground, they would throw it up in the air, the wind would blow away the chaff, the dead, the wheat, and then the grain would fall to the ground. So now you have a pile of grain, the good stuff, on the ground, and then over there, where the wind's been blowing, you have a pile of chaff or a husk or just, you know, waste. So they would take the grain and they would put it into the barn, and then they would go out and they would get the husk or the waste, and they would throw it into the fire and they would burn it. And what John is saying is judgment is coming. God's winnowing fork. God stood up and he picked up the winnowing fork, and he's going to throw up into the air all the harvest. And it's going to be revealed what is grain and what's meant to go to the barn and what's meant to go to the burn pile. He says judgment is coming. In what form? Judgment is coming in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what judgment is coming in. Judgment is coming in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go a step farther with you. How? How is judgment coming in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's how. That God sent Jesus into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent Jesus into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How is judgment coming into the world? Judgment is coming into the world through Christ. Not because Christ is going to stand with a lightning bolt in his hand and zap down anybody who he finds unworthy. No, judgment is coming into the world because the Lamb of God from eternity past is entering into the world, and God will exact the judgment of your sin and my sin on him. Judgment is coming, and it's in the form of Christ. That's what he's saying. Isaiah says it this way. Isaiah says that he was numbered with our transgressions. Jesus is being baptized. Why? He's being baptized because he's saying, I don't need to repent, but I want to identify with those who need to repent. That's you and me. I don't need forgiveness from God, but I want to show you that I am coming in order to grant you forgiveness with God. I am the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world, and that is why I'm coming. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save your soul. That's what I'm here to do. You say, why, Dave? Why would God do that? Why would the sinless Savior of the world identify with you and me? Why would the sinless Savior of the world go under God's judgment and allow himself to become chaff so that you and I, here's the answer, so that you and I can be made grain? That's it. That's the only reason. He is made poor so we can be rich. He is made low so we could be lifted up high. He is made ungodly so we could be made godly. He is made nothing so we can be made something. Because we are poor and we are low and we are nothing. And he is the exact opposite of all that. And yet he left heaven and came to earth to suffer and die in our place and went under the judgment of God because he loves you. That's why. Because he loves you. That's the third one. It's the humility of Christ. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and he took our place. He traded us places. He traded us places. And at the moment that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sinfulness, your wickedness, my wickedness was appropriated to him, and his righteousness was appropriated to me. That's the last one, the righteousness of Christ. No one will be good enough to stand before God. No one will be good enough to stand before God. We will not stand before God and boast of our own goodness, of our own pride, of our own good doing. You will not stand before God and say, well, let me into heaven because I'm basically a good person. No. It won't be enough that day. No good doing that you could ever do is enough to stand in front of God. Only the righteousness of Christ. Only his sinlessness and blamelessness could ever make it possible for any person to come into the presence of God. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you've placed your faith and trust in God, then this is what you can hear from God. If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, this is what you hear from God. You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have all the approval from God that you will ever need when God sent his Son into the world to die for you. There's no disappointing God. There's no letting God down. There's no failing God. There's nothing about yourself that God doesn't already know. It's our own perspective that we need to adjust. It's his own purpose in our life that we need to reason. And it's his own promise that he is going to use us in his own way according to his own time that we need to rejoice in. It's all Christ. It's only Christ, and it's Christ alone. God's approval. God's approval was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, God's approval is given to you. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it, but you should respond to it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it, but you should respond to it. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.